Father, we pray now that you'll be with the leaders of your flock and their needs today. Help your bishops and priests to interpret the gospel message with clarity and urgency, witnessing in their own lives to the teaching and example of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Sorry to assault your ears this morning. I'm going to be coughing a little bit, just a little, those sorts of things. You're going to hear that a lot throughout the day, so I hope you can forgive me for that. Epiphany. The revelation. The place and time where the people in the world were shown Jesus' true nature. That is what this season is all about. Where he ceased to walk just through the normal existence of a human so that God could say, I know what you're going through now. Because Jesus, before he went into his ministry, he took 30 years. 30 years where he developed this experience where he could now say, I know what it's like to skin your knee and then try and take a shower afterwards. He didn't say that, but you get the idea. It really hurts. I know what it's like, the discomfort of being scolded. And so for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, the divine experienced humanity. And for the final three, humanity experienced the divine. And though God's presence was announced at his birth, in his nativity, in his infancy, you can see that nothing really significant happened in between his infancy and his ministry. There was that one little blip where he was 12 years old and he kind of let it slip. He revealed himself. But that was just one tiny little thing. One day, really. How many years was spent where they were looking for this guy, they were looking for this Messiah, and you can imagine, like, they had been built up at the Nativity. Like, all these people, word had spread, the Messiah has come. There was angels, there was magi, there was all kinds of, you know, this declaration. And then we got to wait, like, 28 years to finally get to experience this? What is that? So you can imagine, it faded. It faded. So here's Jesus. He went through this normal life where his father Joseph, who was old when he married Mary, how you like that? So Joseph had died. His father had died. And here's Joseph working as a carpenter, building sheds and porches and whatever. And it says that he grew in wisdom and stature with men. But just like living a normal life, a sinless life, but a normal life. It wasn't extraordinary. There was no miracles or signs or anything like that. There have been all these things uncovered saying, well, maybe he did this, and maybe he raised birds, and maybe he accidentally killed people. But the church has rejected that. We've said over and over again, that didn't happen. That's why in every gospel, we go from infancy, from 2 years old, to 30. In the blink of an eye. One little blip when he's 12, but that's about it. There's nothing really to speak of because Jesus was learning what it was like to be human. And you can imagine, like, here he is, he's 30, and the fanfare and all the excitement of his birth had completely died down. Like, they weren't excited. There wasn't anybody that was really holding their breath, following him around, saying, all right, well, it's going to happen one of these years. Like, it doesn't happen, right? It's kind of like child celebrities, like, kids who were in movies when they were little, and you see a picture of them, now they're 25, and they've got this big gut and this beard. Like, what happened to you? Like, I thought that you were destined for greatness. I saw you in movies, I thought you'd be in tons of movies by now. Maybe you have doctorates, maybe you decided to promote peace in the world. No, you're like a plumber or a teacher, like, normal life. And you can imagine that's kind of how that they were feeling on with Jesus right now. I almost did, it's in my notes. So here he is, he went from being born in Bethlehem to being raised in Nazareth, and now he's just a carpenter. There's nothing wrong with being a carpenter, of course, but there's not many carpenters I know right now that had angels and magi celebrating their birth. You know what I mean? Like, the anticipation had dropped down. And so here's Jesus in now that it's time for him to engage in his ministry, if he was going to be taken seriously as being the sent Messiah, as being the chosen one of God, you can imagine it's going to take something seriously crazy to convince people that, yeah, the whole 28-year waiting period, well, it still holds. He's still the Messiah. It's going to be something crazy just to get the momentum going. Because if Jesus had been like the flying, healing, warrior 4-year-old, or if he had been the 8-year-old with flaming feet or something, it wouldn't have taken much. Like, if there had been all these things throughout his childhood, it wouldn't have taken very, very much to convince people, yes, this is still the Messiah. But Jesus' first 30 years was not about humanity knowing God, but about God knowing what human life was like. So for the next 5 weeks, including today, we're starting a new sermon series called Witnesses. Because what the gospel writers did is they took all these stories of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and they put them together saying, this is what convinced us. This is what let us know, what made us believe that we should be his disciples. It was so shocking to us that we believed, and we want to tell you what that is. We have to remember, this is eyewitness testimony. They went from the stories of his birth that was handed down from Mary, where they interviewed Mary, and they figured out this is all the stuff that happened, but now we're making a shift. So it's not Mary's eyewitness now. Now it's the eyewitness account of all of Jesus' disciples. Not just 12, but like 70. Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, had about 70 people that really followed him. So this is their eyewitness testimony. And I had this childhood friend of mine this past week on Facebook. He knows I'm a priest, but he still posts this stuff that just drives me nuts. And I think he knows it drives me nuts, but you ever know someone like that? Like, I had to, anyway, yeah, right. So what he said was that the Bible was plagiarized. That it was basically a work of fiction that was compiled from a bunch of stories and myths and legends from all over Mesopotamia. And, you know, reading through it, it was actually really interesting. It was really cool to read. It wasn't true. But it was kind of neat. And what I realized is that everything that he was saying and everything that was in this article that he had posted about wasn't objective. It wasn't like this rational human understanding where they just looked at everything that happened and came to a conclusion. It was actually a meditated effort to tear something down, to attack something, to try and tear it apart. It came from animosity and hate and maybe some bitterness. And if you were to ask him, he would tell you he's my friend and he's not trying to be a jerk. But he just thinks that it's stupid how people could believe this. That doesn't sound very unbiased. Generally, if you don't have strong feelings about something and you're just like, oh, well, that's kind of interesting. You're not going to say, well, that's really stupid. Generally, it shows that you have strong feelings about something. And that's what I realized, is that all of this anti-Christian stuff was really anti-Christian. That's what it was. It came from this place in his heart where he said, I really hate this. I'm going to try and put together all these things to show that it's okay for you to hate it too. And it's this type of bias that causes people to try and change history. Like the British scholar in the early 1920s who made up this fictional account of an Egyptian god who mimicked the life of Christ, like virgin birth, resurrection, everything. But he made it up. And he spread it around, and he kind of didn't really tell people where it came from. But everybody assumed and used that and said, well, this is Egyptian mythology, and why didn't we see this before? But now we know that the Christians really got it from the Egyptians, but it all came from this guy who made this fictional account. He said it's fictional. It's fiction. And everybody is now using that to say, well, that didn't really happen to Jesus. They just took that. They just plagiarized it. So I'd like to share with you my answer to those people. That yes, many stories can be found in other places in history. The flood account appears in many different stories from many different cultures. That is true. And there's lots of other stories, some that were written down well before it was written down in Hebrew, well before it was written down in the Jewish culture. That is true. But this actually makes me believe it more, not less. If it was just some novel collection of stories that was largely ignored and unknown by the world, it would be harder for me to believe, but it wasn't ignored. When the Israelites came to Jericho, Rahab said to them, "I've heard about how the Red Sea parted and how God is giving you the land," and it convinced her. And she said, "I don't want to get in the way of that." She wasn't a skeptic. She heard it. She saw the evidence. She heard it from the people who told it to her. They were like, "You should have seen this giant wall, and it was crazy, and I don't know how we were ever making that out of them alive," you know. Something had an impact. It had an impact. It wasn't just like, "Did you guys hear that story about that the Israelites are telling? Oh man, it's so made up, it's so stupid." It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. The Magi apparently knew enough of Jewish history and the legacy of the prophecies that they knew about the coming priest-king Messiah. It had an impact. The people they heard it from had apparently been so changed by what they had heard and believed it so ardently that it had an impact. It wasn't just like, "Oh, did you guys hear that stupid story? It's crazy mythology, it's everywhere." It didn't do that. The reality is that the whole world had heard about what God was doing with God's people in Israel. All throughout Israel's history, and later in the church, and all of those places tried to mimic those stories in the same way that the British scholar had. And so how do I know that God's people were telling the truth? And that it wasn't just them copying down what other places said? Because at this point in the reason, here's where we are. Now we're at the point, well, which mythology do we believe? How do we know that the Israelites copied or that they copied the Israelites and not the other way around? That's where we are. I'm saying I believe the people of the book. You're saying you believe all these little remnants and scraps, and here's the difference. Here's what convinces me. Is that the oral tradition is still with us. The legacy of the early church fathers and of the fathers that came from Israel, they passed down their truth to their sons and 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 daughters. And it kept being passed down and passed down and passed down. And if you know something about your parents, you're going to know if they don't really believe something. If they're telling you something and you say, "You know, you don't really believe that. You're just telling me that. Like, son, you should always do the speed limit." And then they drive 75 on the thruway. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're going to know, well, it's not that important. It's going to be very easy for you to leave that. You're probably not going to tell your kids about that. But if your parents tell you, they say, "Sit down. I have something super important to tell you. This has changed my life. This is what we believe." It's different. It's different. And that is the difference, is where are all these other cultures? Where are the Egyptians? Where are the Mesopotamians? Where are the Sumerians? They left their stories. They got to the point where they said, "You know what? It's just easier not to believe that stuff anymore. We weren't really convinced. It was just kind of a nice story. We're going to go ahead and leave that story." But the people of the book were so changed, and they had this legacy of impact that they can't stop believing. It's there. What happened to the people who experienced this? And what happened to their fathers so greatly shocked our ancestors? It so greatly had an impact on their lives, and it revealed to them the true nature of the world and the true nature of reality. And the reality is this, that God loves us and is with us. And it's stories like we're going to hear in the next 5 weeks that prove this to me. Because in the next 5 weeks, we won't hear myth and legend. We won't hear made-up fiction from the 1920s. We're going to hear eyewitness testimony of, "This is what changed my life. This is what impacted me so much that I'm willing to die for it." And you got to understand, there's a lot of things that people are willing to die for. There really are. Causes. Ideas about the way that the world should be and how they're going to take us in. People are willing to die for this. You see it all over the place with self-immolating monks and things like that. You see this. But this is the only time in history where someone has not deviated from something that everybody else was saying is false events. They're saying, you know, you're saying some really crazy stuff. If you don't stop saying it, if you stop saying it, we'll let you live. If you don't, we'll kill you. It's so easy to just say, yeah, we made it up. The whole, you know, the walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000, yeah, they're just stories. You're right. We're going to leave them. Why is it that so many people were willing to die just to say, this really happened? I was there. I saw it. You cannot convince me otherwise, and it's not just one person. I heard a story of a founding father of a religion who had the same sort of thing. He got up and he said, this is what happened to me. But it's different when you have 70 people or 120 people or 5,000 people getting together and saying, I saw this. We all saw the same thing. And so we're going to be going through the stories of what convinced them and what so greatly impacted them and shocked them that they couldn't bear life unless they told the truth. And that's why we're going to call this series Witnesses. So what you're going to see is that the first and the last story that we're going to look at involve men that claim as eyewitnesses that they heard the very voice of God speaking down to them from the heaven, that they saw his visible presence, that they saw the Holy Spirit in bodily form. And that's way before like CGI or holograms. Like, I saw Tupac on stage the other day, but that's different because I know that we have the technology. This is like stone, you know, instruments. This is hammers. This is when you were a carpenter. It wasn't like plug in the electric drill and let that do the work for you. This is, I've got a giant machine that I have to move across the wood back and forth. This is not expected. It was so much harder for people to believe back then. And so with all that said, now that you know where we're going, let's get into today's eyewitness account. Remember, the first and the last stories, we're going to see men who say that I heard the very voice of God. So let's look at today. We're looking at the book of Luke, chapter 3. We're starting at verse 15. And it's really cool because we're picking up the very last promise of the First Testament. The very last promise that was given to us by an Old Testament prophet. And we looked at that promise in Advent, where John the Baptist says this. We're starting in verse 15. It says, as people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And because we looked at this in Advent, I'm not going to preach that same thing over again. You guys know that. It wasn't that long ago. Like the chaff, the winnowing fork, we got it. So I'm going to zoom in on a different part of that section. And I'm going to draw your attention to it, and that is baptism. Because today is the feast of the baptism of the Lord. So let's look closer at what John promised. He said, I baptize you with water, but Jesus is coming, and he's so much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to get close to him. And not only is he better than me, because he is, but not only is he better than me, but his baptism is better than what we're doing right now. Don't think that I'm the one. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Did you know that when we're baptized, like we've had 3 baptisms last year, and they were all infants, which I think is awesome. That's like the best thing. But when that baptism happens, it's more than just repentance. When John was doing it, everybody was saying, I'm going to be baptized to show that I'm really sorry and I'm turning away from all the evil things that I have done. But when we're baptized, it's different. And I think that's where we get in trouble in the church, because some people say, only adults. Because how are you going to know if you're really sorry? Now, how are you going to know that you're really turning away from your sin, that you're really turning, you know, away from all the bad things that you've been doing? You can only do that when you're an adult. But that's not what this baptism is. If we were still doing John's baptism, that would be the way that we would say it. But that's not this baptism. The baptism is not just a symbol of our repentance. It's giving God permission and space and room to burn away all the things that are keeping us from all that God has designed us for. And notice that the promise is that it will be through baptism. Baptism is not just a symbol, though it is a symbol. It's not just that we're going to do it because Jesus told us to, even though Jesus did tell us to. John is telling us here that it's going to be way more powerful and way more effective than that. Christian baptism has a power and a grace in it for making us new, for refining us, that it's not just a sign of cleansing, but that it's a real work made possible by Jesus through the Holy Spirit, so much that it's always been one of the most important days in a Christian's life. You always had your birthday and your baptism day and your funeral. Those were the biggest events in your life all throughout Christian history. And I don't know that we really experience that anymore. We say, well, I've got my birthday and there's Christmas and, you know, holidays, but how many people know your baptism day? I don't know mine. I went to a church where we didn't write that stuff down, really. It was just more important to say, I know I have. But it's actually important. Like, shouldn't that be a huge day in your life that you should celebrate? Small little thing. Martin Luther, you may know, was absolutely tortured by his own ideas about, like, how do you know if you're going to be with God when you die? How do you know that you're really one of God's people? What is that dividing line where, you know, on this side is all the people that are not of God and all not God's people, and on this side, how do you step over that line into being part of God's family? And he was tortured by this because he believed that it was only a certain amount of people, the certain people that God had said, yes, you're going to be mine and you're going to be mine. Like he was picking out for the dodgeball team, you know, like I pick you and you and you, you're on the team, you guys, you go sit in the corner somewhere. Like this was kind of his mentality. Right. He gets stuck on all these number symbols and that sort of thing. And he didn't really believe in the 144,000, but he believed that it was true, that God had picked out certain people. And that those were the only people who could get in. And I was taught that as a child. I actually believed that up until about 5 or 6 years ago. And we don't need to get into the theological, but just know this, that Martin Luther was asking the question, how do you know if you're truly one of God's people? And he rejected that you can know it by the things that you do. And like I said, there's a lot of things that Martin Luther said that I don't really agree with right now. And that I think he didn't even really agree with himself. Like his followers took up some of his teachings and expanded on it and all that kind of stuff. But I've always thought that it was really interesting. That the one thing that he found as a comfort, as an assurance that he was a child of God, he said this, I know I am his. Because I've been baptized. So let me just give you this advisement today. Be assured that you are his through your baptism. And if you've never been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perhaps you don't have that assurance. And if you have been baptized, I want to ask you this. How are you making your baptism sure? How are you submitting yourself to God and continuing to let him in? And continuing to become more devoted and closer to him every day. Let me just offer to you that if you can't identify how you're becoming closer to God, where that area of your life that you're working on, if you can't pick that out, it's probably a really good idea to start. To listen to God and to invite him in. Because the life of the church and the life of God's people is being focused around moving deeper into the path that God has made as a way for us to come close to the God, our Father. We're always on a path, and we should always know what step of the path we're on and have an idea of what we're stepping into next. That we only lose sight of God when we stop. When we don't know what step we're on, when we're just standing still for so long, I can't say where I am. I don't even know what the ground under my feet looks like because they've been there for so long. All right, so there's that. Let's look on a little bit further on in Luke. Because that was John's promise, but now we see the fulfillment of that promise. The first time in Jesus' adult life where his status as Messiah, where his divinity is made known to the entire world. God's first step to convincing the disciples, his first act in building momentum and in drawing people into Christ's work was at his baptism. Jesus went through this ritual washing as a sign of being made pure. And it's interesting, I never really noticed this. Do you notice that, like, if you were there and you had seen his baptism, the baptism part went off without a hitch? It says all the people were baptized, and Jesus was baptized, and then he was praying. Like, I've always had this idea of, like, Jesus under the water, and as soon as he broke through that surface of the water, the light show turned on, and the, you know, the doves started coming down. But it wasn't like that. Look at what it says. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, he was just, to what everybody could see, he was just another guy being baptized. And you'll remember why Jesus needed to be baptized. It's not because he was sinful and he needed cleaning, but it's because of what John's promise was. John's promise was, my baptism is for this, but his baptism is going to be different. So the reason why Jesus had to be baptized was to transform John's baptism into his own. He needed to touch that water so that his purity and sanctity could sanctify the water. The fire and the Holy Spirit was infused into the act of baptism. But it wasn't visible. Did you notice that? Like, it's not like Jesus started going into the water and his hands started to glow and all the water in the area started to, like, shoot up fireworks. Nobody noticed. Nobody saw it happen. It was one of those works of God that we didn't draw our attention. And don't you think that that's the way that God works? A lot. There are these moments that are, like, big and stick out to you where you see his hand and you hear his voice, where things work out so perfectly, and you can see that God's designed it that way. And those types of experiences do increase our faith. Like, we can say, holy cow, that must have been God. That must have been God. But let me suggest to you that God, in all those moments where you don't see his hand and you don't hear his voice, it's not a sign that God is not present. But it's a sign that our sight and our hearing stinks. That the invisible signs that we don't see, that God is sustaining, that he is blessing, that he is working, that everything that we have and all the pleasures of this life and in this world, they all come from him. And when I talk to people like my friend that I talked about at the beginning, like about things like the angle of the earth, about how far we are away from the sun exactly, about the precise mix of our atmosphere, about the miracle of plants and living things and seeds and life and all the little butterfly effects that we see throughout the world, that this patterned aspect of nature. And I always ask him, why are all these things happening? If any one of those things were slightly different, we wouldn't exist. Why is it that things are so perfectly attuned that if we were a half a degree different in our access, life couldn't exist? That if we were 10 miles further away from the sun, we'd freeze. And if we were 10 miles closer, we'd burn up to death. Why is it that way? It's these invisible things that God has done that we don't even see. But when you start to see, you can't stop seeing them. Then you see God everywhere. You see God in everything. It's just our sight and our hearing stinks. It's all these invisible signs that I wonder what would happen if we started to notice. the miraculous things that God does. I wonder what would happen if we became a people that appreciated all of the invisible signs that God has given to us. Because it's so easy to see God in the big things. Like, I lost my job, but I got another one. You can see God in that. But what about when we see our children smile and we thank God? When we break even in the month, like at the end of the month, we've broken even. And no, we haven't been super blessed, and we don't have this huge bank account and this yacht and this boat and some things that people will say. But when you break even, thank God. That's a miracle. When we recognize the majesty and the honor and the awe of the magnificent work that God does in the combination of DNA becoming living persons, capable of love and good, isn't that bizarre? From these tiny little things. And out of that comes a human being capable of love? It's a miracle. So I want to ask you to notice. Let's become a people who notices. The last thing I want to talk to you about today, it's kind of the heart of what I wanted to talk to you, are the words that God used. Because in the moments after Jesus was baptized, sitting on the sandy rocks, as Jesus was praying quietly, the apostles describe that God made Jesus' true character and reality known. And here's what happened. The eyewitness account says that they saw the heavens open up, and God the Holy Spirit, in bodily form that looks something like a dove. Wouldn't it have just been easier to say a dove? Like, it was a dove. But they didn't say that. They were very specific because it didn't look like a dove. It looked kind of like a dove. They saw it come down from the heavens, and not just the sky, but the heavens. And it descends upon him. And we see in this time that the invisible is made visible. And if that wasn't shocking enough, a voice comes from heaven. And I don't know if it's like a booming, thunderous voice. I don't know if it was like still and small. I don't know if it was like robotic or like the CGI where you hear 1,000 voices all at the same time saying stuff. Like, I don't know what it was, but that's not the point. The point is what he said. Because in this moment where the Holy Trinity is revealed, the Son praying, the Spirit descending, the Father speaking, God on purpose and intentionally tied together all of his purposes throughout history in this one statement. So I'm going to take you through a walk through the Old Testament. We're going to stop off in Psalms first. Psalm 7, verses 6 through 7 says this: I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You are my son. You are my son. And then God uses the term so familiar to the Jewish people in that time, the term used in Genesis 22, where he gave this label to describe Abraham's love for his son Isaac, because God didn't say Isaac or your kid, but in Genesis 22, he used a very specific phrase, and the phrase was this. He said, your beloved son. And God didn't command Abraham to kill Isaac just for giggles. It wasn't like Abraham was just hearing voices and went crazy off the deep end. God was intentionally showing Abraham how they were alike. How the love that Abraham felt for his son was so great, but that God was going to save Isaac and let his own son be sacrificed, so Abraham didn't have to. That Jesus was going to take our pain and our death and our sin, and that he was going to make a way for us to get back to the Father through his own death and resurrection, so that Isaac wouldn't have to die. And so look at his words. You are my beloved son. The great sacrifice. And the last part of God, what God said, is in Isaiah 42, verse 1. He said, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. Upon him I have put my spirit, and he shall bring forth justice to the nations. In this one simple phrase, you are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. God took his whole walk with his people, all from the beginning of time that had been pointing to this moment as Jesus' ministry was beginning. All of time and all of what God had to say in the Psalms, in the Pentateuch, in the prophets, all wrapped up in the words of God the Father himself, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And this is so huge because in the next eyewitness account that we're given, what we're going to talk about next week, it doesn't describe just Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus was there. It says Jesus and his disciples. So what happened from Jesus' baptism? The things that his disciples saw shocked them. It had such an impact on them that they said, you know what, that old life, we're going to put that on hold. We're going to put that aside because something happened that so impacted me that I got to find out what's going to happen with this guy. I have to do this. These events recorded for us show us why they were willing to die. The true events that they were witness to, not just a fabricated story compiled by some scholar looking for hoots and giggles, but a true story supported by history and poetry across cultures, across centuries, maintained by the people who were so changed by what they saw that their conviction would hold through generation to generation to generation. And today we have witnessed with them the coming of the Lord. We have witnessed his nativity and his epiphany, his transformation and his empowering of the water, the Holy Trinity being made known. And let our witness sing out and shine clear, and let the hearer understand that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.